The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. We continue to work our way through this book, John chapter 7. We have reached the end of this chapter, John chapter 7. This is the final message in this chapter. We are now one-third of the way through John. Right? We're making progress, right? We continue to just be amazed at the truths that we are uncovering here and continue to be overwhelmed at the things that we see in the life and ministry of Christ. And this is an important passage for us. This is an important section for us because it shows the various responses to Christ. And it shows the various ways people in history, starting 2,000 years ago to today, respond to our Savior. I just listed a number of ways that I came up with that people respond. There are many more than these, but one is curiosity. There are people who are just simply curious about Christ, and so they read about Him, and they study some things about Him, and they are taking in some books about Christ simply because they're curious. There are those, secondly, who are the syncretists. They are those who decide to add Jesus to their life. They are those who approach life as if life is a buffet of some sorts where you pick what you want from each religion and you add it to yourself and that becomes your beliefs. That's the syncretist view of Christ. There are thirdly those who are openly antagonistic and hostile to Him. These are those people who are clearly and outright opposed to Christ, those who desire not to follow Him or obey Him and are clearly opposed to His life and His teaching. These are the antagonists. Fourthly, there are the pluralists. These are those who believe that Jesus is simply the Christian way to go to heaven, and for the Buddhists it's Buddha, and for the Muslims it's Allah, Muhammad. These are the pluralists, those who simply believe that Christ is the Christian way to go to heaven, where there are many other ways to go to heaven as well. Fifthly, there are those who believe that Christ is simply there to boost your self-esteem or to help your marriage or to be kind of the self-help guy in your life when you need a little pick-me-up. Jesus is the one to kind of root for you and help you. He's the self-esteem Jesus. Sixthly, there are the pretenders, those who would feign obedience to Christ and would feign a desire for Christ and would feign a willingness to obey Him and follow Him and yet are simply not. These and many other responses are the way that people respond to Christ. But as we know, only one true way, only one true response is the right response to Christ. And it is to thirst after Him. And it is to hunger after Him. And it is to desire Him and obey Him and follow Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. There is one response, one correct response to our Savior. And as we continue in John chapter 7, we come to a very important section of Scripture where we see many of those responses to our Messiah. Many of those responses to Him and His teaching. And we're going to look this morning at the one true, proper response that we're to have to Christ. Let me just review where we've been over the last few weeks and months. We are in John chapter 7, where Christ is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Not booze, booths. Make that clear. Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the one of the three annual feasts for the Jews. There was Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they are here in Jerusalem, and Christ has come from Galilee, from the northern country, and He's avoided the southern area of Judea and Jerusalem for many weeks and months because He knows that when He arrives there, His life will be threatened, and eventually His life will be taken. Well, He's here now. He's in Jerusalem. He's in Judea. And He's been here now just for a few short days, teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and His crucifixion is just 6 months away. He will not leave Jerusalem again. He is here for the final time, and the opposition against him is mounting. And we've seen the response of the Jews and the Pharisees and the Jerusalemites, and we've looked at how there's confusion and opposition around Christ and all these various responses to our Savior. In fact, many are trying to seize him and take his life. Well, today we come to one of the greatest invitations by Christ in all of his ministry, found in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 37 through 52. The Word of God says this: "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his most innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others are saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" This is a very, very important section of Scripture. It's a very important section that each of us needs to listen carefully to today. And I want to appeal to you today, as we begin to unpack these Scriptures and look at these texts, I want to appeal to you today not to be a professional sermon listener. Not to be someone who just listens and critiques the message and says, "This is good," or "That was bad," or "He could have done a better job." But don't critique the message today. Listen. Listen to what Christ is saying as he cries out in verse 37. This is a crucial text for us, because some of you this morning, your souls are dry. Your souls are dry. Some of you right now are thinking, "Is this all there is in life?" And some of you this morning are thinking, "I have no hope, and where's the joy in this life?" And some of you are just struggling spiritually this morning, and you're chasing your satisfaction in the things that won't satisfy. You're pursuing that which has no lasting pleasure. And so you need this morning to hear clearly from the lips of Christ. You need to hear what Christ says, and you need to hear what he says when he gives an invitation, because you're dry and your soul is arid. And so this is a crucial text for us. So let's look first at this invitation that Christ gives, and then the various responses to his invitation. So point number one, there's going to be 2 points this morning. First, number one is the great invitation by Christ. The great invitation by Christ. And it comes right at the beginning of our text, right at the beginning of this section of Scripture, right in verse 37. Look what it says. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now just again, another reminder where we are. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He came halfway through this great feast. Look in verse 14 of John chapter 7, when it was now the midst of the feast. In the middle of this feast, right at the very middle of this wonderful week-long festival, Jesus shows up. And he goes right to the temple, the place where he would be teaching, where the Jews and the rabbis and the Pharisees would be teaching. And he arrives there at the temple and he begins to proclaim God's truth. Here we are now on the last day. Look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day, this is known as the great day. This is the culmination of this week-long festival. This is like the grand finale of what has been taking place all week. And so they're pulling out all the stops and they're saying this is the culmination of the festival. It's actually instructed in Leviticus 23 to have this day, this great day, this last day. And so verse 37 says it's on this last day, the great day of this feast, that Jesus stood up. And he cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He cried out, kradzo. He proclaimed with a loud voice. We saw this word back up in verse 28. Remember what we said last week? He said, therefore, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying. When you see this word cried out in John, it is a word that means that there's something very important about to be said. It means to call out, to cry out, to speak with a loud voice, to shout, or literally to scream. And in verse 28, when we saw it last week, Jesus had been fed up with the Jews, fed up with the Pharisees. And he said, enough. He's had enough of their opposition, their resentment, their rejection of him. And he cries out and says, you don't know me. Well, we see the same word here in verse 37. This time, though, it's not righteous indignation. This time, he's not angry. This time, he's not upset. This time, he is passionate. And this time, he wants people to hear what he is about to say. And so he cries out with great emotion and with great passion and great intensity in his heart. And he yells and he cries out, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is one of the most amazing moments in the ministry of Christ. And it's easy for us just to read this over and say, that's great, those are good words, that's good teaching, and really miss the drama of this moment. You can easily read over this passage and not see what is here, because this is one of the most significant moments in the ministry of Christ. And so you need to have a little background. So I want you to see the intensity of this moment. I want you to see the drama of this moment. I want you to see that Christ times this statement to the moment, to the second, to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish. So let me paint a picture for you. I'm no artist, but let me paint for you a picture of what is taking place here. Verse 37, he says, if anyone is thirsty. Now, why the thirst imagery? Why this idea or this concept of thirst? I mean, there's no water apparently taking place here. Where does that come from? I mean, it makes sense back in John chapter 4 when Christ came to the woman at the well and says, could you draw water for me? And he uses that as an analogy for eternal life. And he says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And so it makes sense there in John chapter 4 why he would say that. But it also makes sense in John chapter 6 why he would say, I'm the bread of life. Remember what had just happened in John chapter 6. They had been at the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus takes that opportunity to turn the lesson of the bread into a spiritual lesson and tell them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. But why this? Why the thirst? Where does that analogy come from? And how does this even make sense? So let me explain what's taking place here. You have a little background on this Feast of Tabernacles. So here's what would happen. Every day at the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, for the first 6 days, there would be a very specific procession that would take place. And here's what would happen. It'd be in the morning. The priest would go and get this golden pitcher. And he'd begin walking to a pool, the Pool of Siloam. And a procession of people would follow after him. They would travel. Thousands of people would follow after the priest out the gate, through the gate, to the pool. The priest would dip his pitcher in that water and he would get a pitcher full of water. He would come then back through the water gate, which is where it gets its name. Come through the water gate. Trumpets would sound announcing the arrival of the priest. The procession would follow and they would go around the altar one time. And then there's thousands of people standing in this courtyard of the temple. And the priest would slowly ascend up to an elevated place around the altar. And he would hold up this pitcher. And the crowds would begin to shout and they would say, higher, higher. And so he would lift it higher because the great desire of a Jew in that day was to be able to see the water being poured out onto the altar. And so here's what's happening. For 6 days in a row, this happens. And now it's the seventh day. It's the last day. It's the culmination of this entire week of festivities. And so the priest gets his pitcher, he goes out, he gets the water, he comes back in, the trumpets sound. And now instead of just one time around the altar, there's seven times. They're marching seven times around the altar. Does that sound familiar? Jericho. You remember what this festival was about? It was about remembering how God provided for his people in the wilderness wanderings, how God protected them and cared for them, and how he even took them into the land and conquered Jericho. And so on this last day of the feast, the people march around seven times. The priest ascends the altar. He holds up the pitcher. The people begin to shout, higher, higher. They want to see the water being poured out. And then the priest pours the water out onto the altar. And then it got quiet. And then all the noises settled down. And it was right at that moment, I believe, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, after the march around the altar seven times, right after the water had been poured out and the people were quiet, that a voice calls out. And it was the voice of Jesus. And in a voice so loud that it could be heard through the whole temple court, Jesus cries out and says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." You see the drama of the moment? Do you see what's happening here? Do you see how Christ is turning the analogy of the water being poured out onto the altar to a spiritual reality, saying, just like God provided for you in the wilderness, the water from the rock, and guess how God protected you and cared for you and supplied all your needs, and how God has now supplied the rains for your harvest, so too am I here to provide thirst, or to provide a cure for your thirst. I'm the living water. And so right at the right time, at just the right moment, Jesus in his sovereignty turns this simple water event into a spiritual lesson and shows them their need for their souls to be satisfied in Christ. So he cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Have you ever been thirsty? Think back to a time in your life when you have just been so thirsty, the only thing you wanted was to find some water or a drink. I remember one time we were extremely thirsty. It was Julie and I were on a hike. It was before we were married. It was in Rocky Mountain National Park, and I had been on this hike before, and it was a great hike. In fact, about three quarters of the way through the hike, you actually slide on a glacier, you know, really cool. You bring your trash bag with you and slide down, and very wonderful hike. And so I'm thinking, I'm going to impress her. You know, we're still kind of dating, and I'm going to impress her with this great hike. It's just a few miles. So we start up on this hike. It was hot. It was August. We had a few chips with us, some cold fried chicken, and a bottle of water. So we started up the mountain, and we realized this was not just a 6 or 7 mile hike. This was a 15-mile hike. Problem number one. Problem number two, a couple hours after walking and hiking, we were both so hungry and thirsty that we stopped and basically ate and drank everything that we had at about the 4 mile mark. We go hiking, we continue on, we slide down the glacier, wonderful time. Eventually we get down, we finish the hike, we survive this 15-mile hike, and we get back to the end of the hike. Problem number three, we're about 2 miles from our car. We had to find someone to bring us back. And by the time we got back to our car, we were so hot and so exhausted and so hungry and so thirsty. The only thing we could do is sit in the car and drink the gallon of water that was in our car down. We were so thirsty. And you've been there before. You know what it's like to be physically thirsty. By the way, she was not impressed by that hike. Not at all. But she still married me, so it's good. Physical thirst is a terrible feeling, isn't it? It is a horrible feeling to be physically thirsty. It's been said that bodily thirst is notoriously the most painful sensation to which the frame of mortal man is liable. It is awful. It is a horrible feeling to be physically thirsty and then to be dehydrated. I was reading this week what happens to a body when it's dehydrated. Here are some of the symptoms. You probably have experienced some of these. Extreme thirst, dry mouth, thick saliva. Person becomes dizzy. They faint or potentially faint. They're unable to sit up or stand. There's severe cramping in your arms and your legs. You experience severe abdominal cramps and nausea and dry heaving as the stomach and intestines dry out. The skin cracks. The lips crack. The tongue swells. The nose bleeds as the mucous membranes dry out. The hands and feet become cold as the remaining fluids in your system are shunted to your vital organs to stay alive. You have severe headaches as the brain shrinks from lack of fluid. Some people have hallucinations and seizures as their body chemistry becomes more imbalanced, and this proceeds to a coma and even to the point of major heart failure if it goes far enough. This is serious. Dehydration and the thirst that comes with it is a painful sensation. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Luke 16:24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." There is a terrible sensation that comes with being physically thirsty. But friends, there's something much worse than that. There is something much, much worse than being physically thirsty. And it is to be thirsty spiritually. It is to have your spiritual desires go unmet. It is to have them go unquenched. There is a far worse feeling than physical thirst and the thirst of the soul when a person recognizes they're a sinner and they need forgiveness and they need grace and they need mercy and they need God's compassion to blot out their sin. They have a guilty conscience that has offended a holy God. Spiritual thirst is to be aware of the fact that you're in danger of eternal torment, of eternal ruin because of unforgiven sin, that you're not ready yet to meet God. It's thirst for forgiveness and hope and joy and a remedy for our spiritual condition. And that thirst, when unmet, is far worse than any physical thirst. And that's the thirst, the spiritual thirst that Jesus is referring to right here in John chapter 7. When he cries out, "If any man is thirsty," he says, if you're at a point where you're recognizing you're in your sin and you need forgiveness and you need hope and you need joy and you're not ready yet to meet God, if you're in that condition, he says, then you come to me and you drink. Jesus looks out upon the masses. He looks out at all these crowds and he sees these people whose souls are parched. And he knew their souls were empty. They'd gotten nothing but legalistic rules and regulations from the Jews and the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had only heaped on them an empty religious system, and there was no hope in that. There was no joy in that. They were struggling under the weight of their sin and under the burden of this system. And Jesus read their hearts, and he knew their parched condition, and he felt compassion for them. And so he cries out, "If you're thirsty, you come to me and you drink." This is good news. This is the offer of the gospel. This is the offer of salvation. He is offering these people the only thing that will truly slake their thirst. He's offering them the only thing that will truly satisfy the deepest longings of their soul. And so he's offering to these people who are spiritually thirsty and spiritually dry the only thing that will satisfy and quench their souls. And what is it? Himself. It's him. It's Christ. He's saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one who will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart and your soul." I want you to notice in verse 37, look what it says. If anyone, if any man, if any person, if there's anybody who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, you remember back in our study of John chapter 6, we said that God sovereignly draws those who will be saved. God in his sovereignty chooses who will be saved. He, before the foundation of the world, elects and predestines those who will come to himself. And John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And John 6:65 says, "And this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." And so salvation is dependent upon God's sovereign choosing and calling of sinners to himself. That's true. But this is also true. And here's the flip side. Here's the flip side, that this is also true, that it's open to anybody. It's open to anyone. Anyone who is thirsty, anyone who is hungry, anyone who desires their sins to be removed can come to Christ and find forgiveness. This is a universal offer of the gospel and salvation to anyone who is thirsty. So it's open to anybody. Does God choose whom he will save? Yes. Is it open to everybody? Yes. Both of those are true. And I want you to notice in verse 37, three key words. If we're really going to understand what Christ is saying here, you have to understand three key words. The first one is thirsty, the second one is come, and the third one is drink. These are the key phrases that unpack for us what Christ is saying here. So first, thirsty. The gospel is open to all who are thirsty. The gospel is open to anyone who thirsts, hungers, desires, craves for forgiveness. An alien righteousness, namely Christ, being credited to their account. It's open for all who are thirsty. Matthew 11, 28. Remember what Christ said? He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's open to anybody. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." It's open to anybody. Come, those of you who are thirsty. You see, the problem is, though, most people aren't spiritually thirsty. Most people in this crowd in that day, and most people today, mark it, most people today are not spiritually thirsty. They don't recognize their need. They don't understand. They stand before a holy God and they've offended a holy God and they need forgiveness. They need release from his judgment. Only a few in that day and only a few in this day are those who are spiritually thirsty. The crowds were confused and indifferent about Christ. The Jerusalemites wondered why the Jewish leaders weren't seizing him and arresting him and killing him. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted him dead. And most of the people in that day were not interested in his claims and not interested in his offer. They were not spiritually thirsty. And friends, the same is true today. It's true today as well. Most are simply happy to satisfy their own pleasures and ignore the thirst of their souls. I was reminded again of that this week. Did you see the ad this week? The article this week about the campaign being waged in Washington, D.C. on the buses, the advertisements that are being put on the buses. It says this: "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." This is the campaign that started in London a few months ago, now has crossed the ocean and has come to our country by the American Humanist Association, who the spokesman said, "Our reason for doing it is during the holidays is there are an awful lot of agnostics, atheists, and other types of non-theists who feel a little alone during the holidays because of its association with a traditional religion," end quote. And so the campaign in Washington, D.C., which will probably spread to other countries or other cities in our country, is to state, "Why believe in a God?" This is the world we live in. And it's not true, just true in London or D.C., it's true here in Comstock Park as well. We live in a God-ignoring age. We breathe God-ignoring air. We are content to function in a God-ignoring world. And most people today, and maybe some of you who are here today, do not hunger and thirst for God. Maybe it's after money or power or prestige or success or new stuff or nice houses or recreation or your portfolio or recognition or whatever it is. This is what a vast majority of people are pursuing today. They're finding their satisfaction in stuff and things and worldly things, and there's no spiritual hunger and thirst for the things that really matter. And so they're seeking to slake their thirst with that which will never satisfy. Remember, Israel did this in the Old Testament. Remember Jeremiah 2, verse 13? It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first evil. To turn away from God, the source of living fountains of water. You forsake God. That's the first one. The second one is to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the second evil. That's what Israel did. They turned from God, the living waters, the one who would satisfy their souls, and they turn from that to hew out their own wells, their own cisterns in dry, dusty dirt. And Jeremiah says, that's evil. There's no greater evil in the universe than when we turn from the Creator God and thirst after that which does not satisfy. So where does this begin? Jesus says it begins with a spiritual thirst. It begins with a desire and a recognition to have sin removed and to have a relationship with God and to have joy and hope in this life. How does that come? Second word, come. Not only must you be thirsty, you must also come. Verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Here's how the spiritually thirsty are satisfied. Here's how the spiritually thirsty are refreshed. It's not just enough to recognize your thirst. You must also be thirsty and come to Christ. The greatest need of the Israelites in the desert was water. One of their greatest needs in the desert was food and water, and God provided miraculously through the rock and through other avenues of providing them water and caring for them. He often provided the water at just the right time to meet their needs. And what Christ is doing here is he is saying, in the same way your God provided for you in the desert, I am here to provide for the spiritual thirst of your soul. He did for the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. He did for the people in Galilee in John chapter 6 when he offered himself as the bread of life. And he's coming now to the masses in Jerusalem and he's saying, I'm here to satisfy your souls. Come to me for the water of salvation. And if you do, he says, you will never thirst again. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, come to church. Right? He doesn't say, come to church. He doesn't say, come to a religion or be a religious person. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, come to an event. He says, come to me. This is a relationship. This is a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. It's not just this doing more religious things or getting in touch with your inner self or some sort of other thing that you may hear proclaimed today. He says, you come to me. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says this, for what is the sum and substance of these simple words? It is this, Christ is that fountain of living water which God has graciously provided for thirsting souls. From Him, as out of the rock smitten by Moses, there flows an abundant stream for all who travel through the wilderness of this world. In Him, as our Redeemer and Substitute, crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification, there is an endless supply of all that men can need: pardon, forgiveness, mercy, grace, peace, rest, relief, comfort, and hope. The rich provision Christ has bought for us at the price of His own precious blood. To open this wondrous fountain, He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, and bore our sins in His body on a tree. And now He is sealed and appointed to be the reliever of all who are laboring and heavy laden, the giver of living water to all who thirst. It is His office to receive sinners, and it is His pleasure to give them pardon and life and peace. End quote. So Jesus says, you be thirsty, and then you come to me. You come to me, you recognize that I will offer the satisfaction that your soul longs for. But you must do one more thing. Not only must you be thirsty, and not only must you come, thirdly, you must drink. Verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's not enough just to be thirsty. And it's not enough just to come. He says, you be thirsty, and you come, and then you drink. This is a call to fully immerse yourself into Christ. This is a call to fully embrace Christ. This is a call to know Christ fully, to ingest Him, to take Him in, to walk with Him, to have Him live in you and through you. Think about the process of drinking. This is what you do, right? You're thirsty. And so you have a thirst sensation, and so you know that you need to get something to satisfy that thirst. For me, it's the Sobe Lizard Blizzard. Will change your life. Good stuff. And you drink that stuff in, and it will go into your system, and it will permeate your system, and it will transform you. It will give you life. It will nourish your body. It will strengthen you. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. He says, when you're spiritually thirsty, You must come to me, and then you must ingest me. You must take me in. You must appropriate and assimilate me into your life. This is believing. This is embracing Christ. This isn't just adding Jesus to your life and saying, I'm good to go. This is fully appropriating, walking with, knowing, enjoying, living with Christ and having him live in you and through you. That's what it means to drink of Christ. Mark 10, verse 17. It is possible to come to Christ but not drink of him. Remember the rich young man? The rich young ruler? Mark 10, 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ told him, and it says, he went away grieving because his thirst was still unquenched. He didn't have a relationship with Christ, and so he was thirsty, and he came, but he didn't drink. A tragedy. And so Christ is saying here, if you're thirsty and you come to me and you fully drink of me and you appropriate me and you assimilate me into your life, you will have your thirst satisfied. And so this is the great promise. This is the great confidence we have as believers. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is your great hope. Well, it gets better. Look at John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. Look what he promises to all who do that. Verse 38, he who believes in me, which is another way of saying drinks. This is another way of saying appropriate me and trust yourself to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is good. This is good. This is encouraging. And if you're struggling today, if you're weighed down today, you need to be encouraged by this, because look what he promises. He says, if you do that, if you thirst and you come and you drink, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is wonderful. He says, when you come to me and you drink of me, there's two things that happen. Number one, your spiritual thirsts are satisfied. You have joy. You have forgiveness. Your spiritual thirsts are slaked. And then, secondly, you become a means of blessing to others as living water flows out of you to others. From his innermost being, literally from his belly, from the inside of you, at the very core of who you are, at the very essence of who you are, will flow rivers of living water. You get to partake of the water that Jesus offers, but you also get to be a means of blessing to others. You get to be the vehicle through which the living water spreads to others. So this is a double blessing. Not only are your spiritual thirst slaked in Christ, but you get to be a channel of blessing to others by which you get to tell others about Christ and the joy and the satisfaction that comes from knowing him. How does this happen? Verse 39. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This happens when you become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says here that the Spirit had not been given yet. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't exist. He did exist. He was in the Old Testament. He was still working, but he hadn't been given in the sense that we know him given today as the indwelling seal for believers. He hadn't been given in that sense yet. And so Jesus says here, he hadn't been glorified yet. He hadn't left yet, and the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had left. John 16 says that. He says, if I do not go away, the Helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus had to go away for the Helper, the Spirit, to be given in the sense that we know him to be given in a New Testament sense today. And Jesus is referring to a time here when that will happen. Remember, it's 6 months to his crucifixion and death. And then it's 40 days. Or it's 10 days to his ascension, and then 40 days after that at Pentecost to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then this prophecy was fulfilled, this statement was fulfilled, that when Christ left, a short time later, his Holy Spirit came. And when he came, he transformed this ragtag band of believers into a powerful force for the gospel. And they became the channels of blessings to others. And the church in the book of Acts started with 120 people and exploded into a worldwide movement for Christ as these people were transformed through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Just a footnote here. There are some today who teach that you need to have a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. That you become a believer, and then sometime later in your life, when you're really godly or something happens to you, then you get the Spirit. And so there's this gap between becoming a believer and getting the Spirit. Now, that did take place here, but this is a transitional age. This isn't normally how it happens. In the book of Acts, there are a few occurrences of where that happens because it's a transition age from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So there are some today who want to say this is the model for all Christians of all ages, and that if you become a believer, then you have to hope for and pray for and work for the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what this is referring to. In fact, look what Jesus says. He says in verse 39, those who believed in him were to receive. The very ones who believed were to receive when the Spirit was given. But that was a transitional age. And so now, today, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You don't wait for it. So you've got all the resources you need in Christ today through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here is promising something amazing. He's promising that when you come to Christ and you come to him, your spiritual thirsts are slaked, and then you get to be the channel of blessing, the means by which the gospel goes forth from you to others. This is evangelism. This is the privilege and the joy of telling others about Christ. This is the privilege and joy of telling others how their sin can be forgiven. That's why we've been talking more about it. It's why we've been praying more about it as elders. It's why we've been teaching an evangelism and apologetics class. We desire that to be true of Maranatha Bible Church, that each one of us would recognize that you've not just come to Christ, but that the Holy Spirit has indwelled you so you can be a means of blessing to others, that fountains of living water can flow from you, that you can have the joy and the privilege of telling others about the same blessings that they can experience through Christ. So what is this? This is a great invitation by Christ to the masses of people in Jerusalem to drink of him, and a promise that if they do, they will become fountains of water to others. So I have to ask you this morning at this point, friends, have you drank of Christ? I'm not saying have you gone to church all your life, or have you been religious, or have you been a nice person or a good person? That doesn't matter. I'm saying, have you drank of Christ? Some of you who are here today may not have yet done that. And you come to church, and you're a nice person, and you're religious, and you would say that you were raised in a home where those things were taught, but you have not yet drank of Christ. You need to hear the invitation of Christ. Drink. Thirst. Come. Don't be like these Pharisees. Don't be like these Jews. Don't be like these people who that day heard this great offer and went away without their thirst slaked. This is true also for you if you're a believer. If you know Christ today and you've been saved and you've had your spiritual thirst satisfied, maybe it's possible that some of you today have turned to other things. You say, I'm good to go. I've received Christ. I've trusted him. But now your joy and your satisfaction is found in sports or recreation or shopping or projects or something else. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if that's you, you need to repent. You need to repent of finding satisfaction in what doesn't satisfy. Verse 37, he says, come and drink. Present tense imperatives, meaning let him keep coming and let him keep drinking. It's not just a one-time deal. You don't just do it once. This is the manner of your life now. This is the joy of our life now. You continue to drink from the well of Christ, and you continue to come to him, and you continue to have your spiritual thirst satisfied in him day by day, week by week, month by month. It's not just one-time deal. So this is an offer, an invitation to come and drink and have your thirst satisfied, and the only one that can satisfy your souls. I want you to know that as elders, we pray this for you, for us. This isn't something we just talk about. We as elders on Saturday mornings, we are praying earnestly for you, for us, for our body, that this will be true of us, that our desire isn't just to come together as a church and have a nice church family and go our separate ways. No, our desire is that this body would be a body where we increasingly find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that's true of you this morning. And if it's not, you repent. You repent of whatever you're finding your joy and your satisfaction in, and you turn again to Christ. This is the invitation. Very quickly, we want to look at the responses. We want to look at the responses to what Christ said this day, because these responses are typical of all people. In fact, you may find yourself in one of these responses this morning. Four responses that we want to see briefly by those who were there and listen to these words. First is the persuaded. The persuaded. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." They were convinced. They were persuaded. This is the Messiah. And some of them didn't know all that there was to know, and they knew that there'd be a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, there was prophesied a prophet who would come, and so they thought this was it. Others correctly understood him to be the Messiah, but it didn't matter. They were convinced. They were confident. They were certain. They were persuaded. This is the Christ. And now they get to speak up. Look back in verse 13. They were fearful before. Look at verse 13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They were intimidated. They didn't want to say, "We think this is the Messiah," because they were afraid of what the Jews would do and say. But now, after Christ has spoken these words, they stand up and say, "This is him. This is the prophet. This is the Christ." They're convinced, and they boldly proclaim, "This is who he says he was." It's the right response. It's the only right response. Is it yours? Have you responded this way? Secondly, the pessimistic. We've seen the persuaded. Secondly, the pessimistic. These are the doubters. Look at the second part of verse 41. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem and the village where David was?" These are the doubters. These are the skeptical. These are the people who aren't believing what they're hearing. They're on the opposite side of the spectrum. No way, this isn't the guy. They would not be convinced or persuaded. They said, this guy's not going to come from Galilee, is he? The Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. They knew Christ had come from Galilee, and they didn't know that Christ had been born in Bethlehem, which he was. And if they had searched it out, they would have known that he had been born in Bethlehem. This was the majority of the people who responded that day. The pessimistic. And they refused to believe that he was the Christ. And this is the response of most people when they're confronted with Christ. This is the response of most people. Most will reject. It says, "The gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter into it." Matthew chapter 7. As I said before, friends, there is nothing more tragic than to be in this group. To be in this category of people, to be confronted with Christ, and to turn and reject and say, "No, thank you." I love this, though. Look at verse 43. "So, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Circle that word, division. I love that. You know why I love it? Because the convinced remained convinced. The persuaded remained persuaded. And they stood up and they put a stake in the ground and they said, "We're not going to believe what you say, Jewish leaders. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." And so the crowd was divided. We talked about this a little bit last week, but Jesus Christ will divide people. He will divide your friends. He will divide your family. He will divide your relatives. In fact, let me say it this way. When everyone loves Jesus and is happy with Jesus and there's no conflict about Christ, you should be greatly concerned. When Jesus becomes popular and everyone agrees on who Jesus is, watch out. Jesus didn't come to be popular. Jesus didn't come to appease everybody. Jesus didn't come to win the masses. He came to divide the true from the false. And he said that himself in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For now, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are the words of Christ. He came to divide. So don't be surprised, friend. If you take a stand for Christ and there is opposition, don't be surprised. Jesus is the continental divide in our lives. Thirdly, the puzzled, the persuaded, the pessimistic. Letter C, the puzzled. Thirdly, the puzzled. Verses 45 and 46. The officers therefore came to the priest and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." This is actually kind of humorous. Look back up in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the officers to seize him. All right, so the Pharisees are seeing what's going on. They're hearing the teaching. They're seeing what Jesus is doing, and the people are starting to get in an uproar. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests send the officers. Go get him. They come back empty-handed. And they say in verse 46, when questioned why they come back empty-handed, they say, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They can't respond. They don't know how to respond. They've never heard anything like this. They're caught in the middle. They're caught between the Pharisees who are urging them to take care of this and between the teaching of Christ, which seems to be true, and they're paralyzed because they're puzzled. And they don't know what to do. The Pharisees couldn't stand that answer. Look at verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." They're ticked off. They're infuriated. They offer a scathing rebuke. And they're saying, "No one has believed in him, and this crowd is stupid." That's essentially what they're saying. And so these officers are faced with a choice. Either reject Jesus or follow the orders of the Pharisees. And you know what? We have no idea what happened. Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture is silent as to what these officers did. We would presume that they didn't believe because there's no record of them believing. These are the puzzled. Last one, the pensive. Finally, the pensive. Verse 50 to 52, Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." We meet Nicodemus again. We met him back in chapter 3. He came at night. He was a Pharisee. He wanted to know what Christ was about, so he came and met him at night. And here he is saying, "Wait, you better listen. You better find out whether he's saying what he's saying is true or not." He's thinking about all this. And so he asks the question, does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him? He's saying, you better listen. You better let him state what he's saying. I believe a spiritual transformation was taking place in Nicodemus's heart, because over in John chapter 19, he was the one with Joseph of Arimathea who took his body down, the body of Christ, and buried it. Here's a man who had been thinking and wrestling, and he came to Christ. The persuaded, the pessimistic, the puzzled, and the pensive. Which one are you this morning? Really, there's only one correct response, and it's the persuaded. So if you're pessimistic, you need to repent of that and move to being persuaded. And if you're puzzled, you need to continue seeking out the Scriptures and come to a clear understanding of this so you can be the persuaded. And if you are the pensive and you are still thinking about this, that's fine, but don't think too long, because this is Christ, the Messiah, and you need to move to being the persuaded. So friends, this is a call to us to find our satisfaction in the only one who can satisfy. What are you running after this morning? What are you chasing? What are you seeking to satisfy your souls? Because if you continue, your souls will remain dry. And your souls will remain dehydrated, and your soul will remain arid, and you will find no lasting pleasure until you come to Christ. And our prayer for us this morning is that we would heed the instruction and the invitation of Christ in verse 37. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Friends, let's drink. Let's drink deeply of the well of Christ and find our joy and satisfaction in Him.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.